Today, I get to be here to talk to you about the divine reconnection. And you might have seen other versions of this title in the online or the bulletin previous weeks, and I just want to say thank you to the media team for putting up with my indecision on titles. They are fantastic, and they work tirelessly behind the scenes, even last night, early mornings, to get things changed for me, so thank you. I also want to thank a couple other people because there are some others that helped me frame the message here. I had to talk to some experts, and I want to thank Dr. Richard Davidson, Sylvia Bakayoki, Dustin Young, and Jacob Gibbs for your conversations and the artwork that's going to be shown. You helped frame the message. Today, we're talking about the divine reconnection, and it only is fitting to start by talking about promises and the fact that you and I live in a world of broken promises. We live in a world where we expect to be let down. We live in a world where we're conditioned to not get what people say they are going to do. We live in a world of high-stakes contracts, pledges, pinky promises on the playground. We live in a world of binding covenants, and we write in all sorts of consequences just in case those covenants aren't fulfilled. We write in the consequences of fines and jail time. We write in the consequences of collateral that will take physical assets in case those contracts aren't honored. And while we do all of these things to keep us in line and to keep us to do what we say we will do, we also live in a world of foreclosures, of bankruptcy, of divorce court, and mediation. Because you and I are really, really bad at keeping our promises. We're terrible at keeping our promises. We know the feeling of not keeping our promises, but we also know the feeling of being on the other end and being hurt by broken promises. All of us have been hurt by broken promises at one point in our life, and we all know that they come in various shapes and sizes. Broken promises come in the forms of the parent that gets so busy with their work they forget to pick up their kid from school. Broken promises come in the form of the friend that says they're always going to hang out with you on another day. Broken promises come in the form of the spouse that walks out, even though in front of your friends and your family they said that they'd never leave you. Broken promises come in all shapes and sizes, including the company that promises you that raise, that promises you that promotion, only to cut the budget and say, "We just can't do that for you. Thanks for hoping." Broken promises also come in the form of the time that the radio station promised the 44th caller a free trip to Miami to watch the 1995 Super Bowl, and the 44th caller calls in, and they are ecstatic until they get the ticket for the plane that says they're going to Miami, Manitoba, 2,250 miles away from the actual Super Bowl. You and I are used to not getting what people say they're going to do. We're used to broken promises. We're used to people not keeping their end of the deal. And so when we come and hear things like, "God's never going to leave us. God loves us to the end. God wants to be with us," we just can't help but think, "I'll believe it when I see it." Today, we're looking at God's promises. Today, we're looking at God's promises specifically that show up from the beginning of Scripture to the very end in a special form called the covenant. We're looking at God's covenantal promise, and that's what it is. It is a promise from God that shows up in Scripture from the very beginning to the very end, all throughout it. It's woven together in this beautiful story. And today, we're looking at it as we explore the concepts of God's relationship and God's faithfulness towards us. Let's pray real quick. God, today, as we explore the themes that you have for us in the Bible, we're asking that you show us where you are in Scripture. Show us where you are in our lives today so that we can join you because we're the ones that need to come back to you. Be with us today. We ask this in your name. Amen. I want to frame the text today. I want to frame the message today by telling you a story about a guy named Robertson and his wife, Muriel. Robertson was a very, very busy person. You see, Robertson was the president of a university, the president of a seminary. And Robertson was really good at his job. Every day he woke up and he had the sense of purpose, the sense of calling, the sense that he was changing lives and educating people for the future. He was so locked in and loved everything he did. And he did this because he knew of all the good that would happen, right? So every day, purpose. And he was coming into the busy season of his life. So he was coming into this point where his organization, his university needed him for the next step. He was an integral piece in getting the next step of the puzzle accomplished. And he was ramping up for the busiest season of his life when his wife Muriel began to have heart issues. These heart issues continued and continued to the point that she needed to be hospitalized. And there in the hospital, sitting there in the hospital room, the doctors ran every sort of test that they could imagine. They ran the test from head to toe, and for some reason, they weren't sure what was going on until one doctor said, "Let's test elsewhere." And in hushed tones in the corner of the room, they bring Robertson over and they ask him, "Have you ever considered the possibility of Alzheimer's?" Alzheimer's? Robertson goes into denial. That disease, that dreaded disease that sucks the life away from its victim slowly but surely, Alzheimer's? It can't be. We're in here for her heart. But the doctor does more tests, and it's confirmed. Alzheimer's, beginning stages. Muriel, known for her ability to paint, she slowly begins to forget the faces that she's tasked to capture. Muriel, known for her ability to entertain, guests of the college would covet the invite to come to their house and enjoy the courses and meals that she would prepare. Muriel, who was known to entertain, started to begin to forget the meals she planned, and instead of giving appetizers and main dishes and desserts, she would just give a salad over and over and over. Muriel was progressing quicker than they ever thought. So a caregiver was hired. A caregiver was hired to be in the home during the day so Robertson could go to work, could still accomplish his mission. But as Muriel progressed, Robertson was her safety. And so she would come around the corner confused and see the face of a stranger sitting on her couch and become scared and nervous, and she would slowly slip out of the house. And quietly, she would sneak the mile down the road to the college, and she would walk there to try to find the safety of her husband. And on some nights, Robertson would come back and look at her feet bruised and cut and would realize that she had slipped out nearly 10 times trying to find him during the day. At that point, it was clear. A choice had to be made. At this point, it was clear. A choice had to be made. Stay in the work that he loved and was doing so well and that God was blessing in, or be there for his wife, who he had married. Simple decision, right? Simple decision, right? But how often do people actually follow through on the things that they promised? How often? He writes this about the decision. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty that I was stoically resigned to. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. As the disease progressed, Robertson took care of his wife, and he writes this. It's all more than keeping promises and being fair, however, as I watch her brave descent into oblivion. Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. Robertson made a choice, and we stand back and we say that's awe-inspiring. Couples would renew their vows when they heard this story. They would stand in awe and say, man, this is special. And it's not special because he made a promise. It's special because he kept a promise. He kept a promise. We come to the text and we imprint the human brokenness that we know. We come to the text with our frame of reference of a world of broken promises because the stories of Robertson's and Muriel's are the exception in our world. We come to the text and we bring that brokenness and we say, God's covenant that says he's always going to be with us, his desire to be with us, we look past that. We read the legalese. We read the contract fine print. We see it as another list of do's and don'ts. We see the agreements, but somehow, some way, we miss the God who is gracious and overwhelmingly loving towards us, who stands there with never-ending faithfulness, who empties himself out just trying to woo us back into relationship with him. In a world of broken promises, God's covenant is a promise. And as we talk about today, God's covenant is a promise and it requires relationship. God's covenant is a promise that requires relationship because you and I were made for relationship. We were made to be in relationship to something. The question's not, are we in relationship? The question is, what are we in relationship with? Because we're always connected to something or someone. We were made for relationship. Martin Buber, the philosopher, said this, when two people relate to each other authentically and humanly, in other words, the way that they were designed by the Creator, God is the electricity that surges between them. In other words, we were made like a circuit. We were made to be connected. And when we're connected, God's heavenly electricity surges through us because we were made for relationship. Ideally, we're made for a relationship with him. When we're made for a relationship with other people that God has designed with goodness, God's energy surges through that because you and I are designed that way. And this love, this connection, so this starts all the way back with God, the triune God together. So think about this, right? God is there in eternity past, and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're there, and their love is so full and complete that nothing has ever been seen like this in the universe. And they're there, and it's perfect, and it just overflows. And they say, we have this perfect thing. We got to share it. And so they decide to create human beings in their image so that they can share that perfect love with us. And so they create us designed to be part of that connection, designed to be part of that love. And they that spills over into us, and we walk together, and we talk together in the garden, and we hold hands with God. And God and human beings are there in perfect connection until the day they're not. Until the day they're not, because you see, one day all of that changed. In Genesis 3, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just like he always did. But this time, they hid from him. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And they hid from him, and as they're hiding, God calls out, where are you? And they say, we're hiding, because we're afraid of you now. Because this thing called sin has entered into the equation. This thing called sin has entered in and severed that perfect connection. And suddenly fear gets in and human beings are running away and hiding from God. They're hiding from each other. They're blaming each other. And so God, in his love, he says, you can't stay here anymore. This is now off limits. And so he gently and lovingly guides them out of the garden. We have to leave the perfect paradise that we were made for. Human beings leave, but as they're on their way out, God does something amazing. God doesn't leave them empty-handed. God gives them a promise to take with them. He gives them a promise to take with them. And the beautiful thing about this is this promise is actually framed in a curse. You see, the curse is towards the serpent that enticed Adam and Eve to sin, and the promise comes veiled in this curse. And in Genesis 3:15, there's this promise that God gives, and it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's talking to the serpent, right? Between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The promise. That first promise. That's the first promise. It's the first gospel. Some people call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel in the text. This is where God is outlining his plan. And for you and I today, some of us don't know just how good that is. Because you and I are so far deep in sin, we don't know which way is up. For some of us today, we are so far connected to something else in what Augustine, the theologian, would call disordered loves, because sometimes it's not that we're loving bad things, but we're loving good things in the bad way or over ways that we should. We're loving the benefits that God gives. We're loving the pleasures that God has designed. We're loving the food that he's created, the money that he's blessed us with. We're loving all the things that God has given instead of him, and we have these disordered loves that take over our life, and we're so far deep into sin that we don't recognize it. We think we're doing great. But what we don't realize is because we're disconnected from him, all other relationships in our lives are slowly breaking down to the point where we are destroying ourselves from the inside out. Some of us don't just realize how good that promise of Genesis 3:15 is, because that promise about putting enmity is about putting supernatural gaps between us and the desire for sin and sin itself. It's about putting that little crack in between us and the source of sin so that we have a chance to say yes to God. We don't know how good that promise is, because without it, we would be completely lost. That's an amazing promise. It is the first gospel. And it's here that we learn an important thing about God's covenant. We learn that God's covenant has less to do with us and everything to do with God. It has everything to do with Him. You see, in the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White talks about where this covenant began. It didn't begin right there. This covenant didn't begin right in that moment. This covenant began sometime long, long before. And on page 834, she says, "Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They had clasped hands together in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety for the human race. The pledge of Christ was fulfilled when upon the cross, Jesus cries out, 'It is finished.'" Way back, sometime in eternity past, the Father and the Son made a handshake agreement. They say, if anything happens, we're going to save them. If anything happens, we're going to rescue them. This handshake agreement between God and God. God kept His promise to Himself, and you and I get to reap the benefits of that. God was faithful to Himself, and because of that, we get to live. God's promise, God's covenant is a promise, and it's all about relationship. It's about the relationship that God has to Himself and the fact that He will never, ever break His promises, and we get included in that. God's covenant is a promise. It requires relationship, but God's covenant also requires faithfulness. It's a promise that requires faithfulness to be a part of. The covenant requires faithfulness. And so we're going to do some fast-forwarding in Bible history. So Bible history is going on from Adam. There's lots of things that happen in between. We're going to do a lot of fast-forwarding. Take some time and just study it out. Read the stories. They're beautiful stories, because there's a story about a guy named Abram, and Abram is there, and God says that Genesis 3:15 promise, your family is going to be the one that delivers that to the world. Your family is going to be the one that I'm going to bless, and they're going to bless everyone else in history. Your family is the one, but Abraham has no kids. And Abram says, I believe, and it says he's credited righteousness, but two verses later he says, well, God, how's that going to happen? I don't know. And God takes him out in Genesis 17, and He has him look at the stars at night, and He says, look up at the stars and count them. And Abraham's there, I can't count these, God. And God said, of course you can't. But those stars are going to be like the descendants you have on this earth. They're going to be everywhere. And then what happens next is God enters into a covenant with him. A special type of covenant with him. It's an extension of the covenant in Eden. And he enters into this covenant, and Dr. Richard Davidson, we had a conversation, he was helping me unpack this and explain it, and he describes this suzerain vassal covenant. Now, this is super common in the ancient Near East. This was basically, as he says, a covenant between a strong king and a weak king. And the strong king and the weak king would say, we're going to come together. And what would happen is the strong king would pronounce the terms of the covenant, the terms of the agreement. And he would say these terms, and the weak king would stand there. And he was standing in the middle, like there's a path. And in the middle, on either side of this path, were the strewn pieces of animals, basically sacrifices. And the weak king would stand there. And as the strong king pronounced the terms of the covenant, the weak king would walk through the middle of it. And he would walk through basically saying, everything that you said, I'm going to do. And if I break that, let the thing that happened to the animals happen to me. Genesis has this amazing picture, because after God pronounces the terms of the covenant here, Abram's asleep with a supernatural sleep. And it says that the symbols of God, a fire pot and a torch, they're the ones that walk through the path. As God makes this promise, he's saying, Abram, there is a 0% chance that I break this. There is a 1,000% chance that you and your descendants will break this every single day. But I'm going to walk through the path, and I'm going to take the punishment that you cause. And as Abram's sitting there, as he's seeing this, God is basically saying, we're coming together in this agreement. And so fast forward from this, all right? So go back and read the story, but fast forward, we're now in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 has the children of Israel. They're out of Egypt. They're in the desert in a place called Sinai. They're there, and God's now saying, I'm going to extend the covenant just not from one family, but now to this entire nation. And then later in the course of Scripture, he says, I'm going to send it to everybody throughout history so they can be grafted in, right? And so they're in the desert, and they come up to Sinai, and God says to Moses, I want to talk to my people. I want to talk to my people. I'm going to talk through you because sin is icky. It's weird. I can't come all the way. They can't come all the way. So you're going to be this like intermediate, and we're going to have this conversation. And he talks to them, and he basically says in Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandments, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. God lays out this beautiful promise. On eagle's wings, I carried you. I helped you. I delivered you out of bondage and slavery. I did all of this, and I'm bringing you here, and now I want to enter into relationship, to unity, to closeness. Not just that, but you're going to have a special calling to take my message to the rest of the world. And God says, this is what I'm proposing. And proposing is the right term. Because unlike the other covenants, this covenant is written differently. It's not a handshake. It's not two kings meeting together. No, this is a marriage proposal. Pioneer's own Sylvia Bakayoki writes this in her thesis on this topic, that the first step in the nation's union with God may be viewed as God's marriage proposal to his beloved Israel, declaring his intent for their union, tender exclusivity and mission. He then awaits her response, hoping that his past actions of love and mercy will inspire her to respond with an enthusiastic yes. God's proposing. God's proposing. God's proposing to his people. God is proposing to the people that, don't get me wrong, this is the human race that in Eden, they said, we don't want you, God. We want someone else. This is the human race that stepped away from the initial relationship. This is the unfaithful, the original infidelity. This is the people of God who sometimes don't want to be the people of God. And God is saying, I want you back. I want to come into a marriage relationship with you. God is saying, this is what I'm laying on the table. All throughout history, it's one covenant showing up in different ways. And God's saying, this is what I have on the offer for you. And so Moses goes back down on the mountain, and I love what happens, because in Exodus 19, it continues on, says the people all responded together. We're going to do everything the Lord has said. We say yes. We say yes. We accept the proposal. And so the wedding is set. The wedding is set, right? The people consecrate themselves, they take the time, they get ready for the wedding. God prepares the stage. He's getting ready for the wedding. And what happens next is, the text tells me in the next preceding chapters that Moses goes up onto the mountain, God comes down, and for the next several chapters, if you take this marriage proposal, God's giving the vows that he's going to give to Israel, the vows that he gives to us. He gives these amazing promises about goodness, about lack of disease. He gives these promises about his angel going before them. He gives these promises about the sanctuary, so he's going to live right in the middle of them. He's giving these promises of the Ten Commandments, which in a frame, you can read them as 10 promises that God gives over a better life and freedom from the bad that they experienced. He gives all of these vows to them in this wedding ceremony. So step back from that one and imagine with me a modern wedding. Imagine with me a modern wedding. So the date has been set. The couple has been together for years. They have gone through every question. They know that they need to be married to each other. The families get together. They've spent the money. Thousands of dollars are spent on the wedding. The hall is rented. The cake is purchased. They've actually decided on where the in-laws are going to sit, and everyone's happy. And it's time for the actual day. It's time for the ceremony and then the celebration. And so the groom is up there at the front, and he's standing there, and he's waiting. All the family is there. The universe is watching, right? The doors in the church open up. and the bride dressed in white comes walking down the aisle. It is a match made in heaven. It's perfect. The bride walks down the aisle. The groom has tears in his eyes seeing his bride. She comes up and they smile into each other's eyes. The service starts and he begins to tell the vows of how he's going to love her and be faithful to her for all life. And in the middle of his vows, the bride says, "This is taking a really long time. I'm out of here. I want someone else." That's what happens to God. Because you see, as he's giving his vows in Exodus 32, when the scene switches back to the people are saying, "Hey, Aaron, your brother Moses, he's been gone a really long time. Can you make us a golden cow to worship?" Israel is standing there in the middle of their marriage and saying, "We want someone else." We say this to God every single time. In the middle of him coming close to us, we say, "God, we want anything else but you." It's what you and I do every single day. God puts his heart on the line. God stands there in full vulnerability and transparency and says, "I want you." And we say, "No, we're good." And we do this over and over and over. Imagine that. Imagine the heartbreak that's just as strong and as deep as when the first humans in Eden said, "God, we don't want you anymore." God feels that every single day. Imagine what that would do to us if that was our heart on the line. We'd become bitter, broken, destroyed people. C.S. Lewis writes in the Four Loves, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable, because to love is to be vulnerable. The God that you serve stands in full vulnerability before you, laying his heart on the line day in and day out, just asking that you choose him instead of everything else that we love. Yes, God's covenant requires faithfulness. But our faithfulness is weak. It's his faithfulness this is all about. It's his faithfulness. It's not our faithfulness. It's his faithfulness. The faithfulness to stand there every single day and put your heart on the line and say, "I'm going to stand here because way back in the day, I clasped hands and said, I'm going to do this." It's a faithfulness that we don't know because we live in a world of broken promises. And we're the ones that break them. But you see, Jesus said, "I get it, your faithfulness is weak. I get it, you can't do it." And so Jesus on the cross extended out his hands and spread the gap so that we could have a way back in. Jesus said with supernatural enmity and my justice on the cross, you have an opportunity. And I love this picture. So Pastor Jacob did these illustrations and he sent this to me this morning. And I was looking at this and just how amazing it is, because in God's economy, that scale is balanced. That scale is balanced because justice has been served, but the blood of Jesus drips onto it, and the grace and the mercy, the scale's tilted in our favor. I love that picture because Jesus stands on the cross and says, "You have a way back in. Fairness is rigged with Jesus, and we're the ones that benefit." Jesus is faithful to the covenant that he made with Abram, and he gets torn apart so that we could get the benefits. And I think as I'm coming to a close, I think about another set of hands, bloodied and broken. I think of these hands. The story comes from Max Lucado. It's not my story, it's his. He writes in the book, When Christ Comes. And as much as I'd like to say that the story is completely true, I don't know. I tried verifying it, but it's hard to verify that the story itself is true. But the setting for sure was. The story is set in 1988 in the Spitak region of Armenia, in the aftermath of an earthquake that devastated the area. It suggested that in the 4 minutes that earthquake was in effect, nearly 25,000 people were killed. Nearly 100,000 people were left permanently wounded or scarred from that earthquake. And there was a father. There's a father that had a son that had gone to school that day. And the father knew that he had to get to his son. And so he ran, as soon as the earthquake aftershocks were done, he ran past collapsed buildings through the city center and ran to the school, only to find it completely collapsed. The school was gone. It was a pile of rubble. And as he stands there looking at the aftermath, parents are now rushing forward, first responders are running around, so overwhelmed with the trauma and decimation, they don't know where to begin. Parents are clutching pictures of their kids and holding their hearts, screaming, "My son, my child," and they're wailing. And the father looks at this, and he looks at the school, and he begins to think, where was my son's classroom? And he puts it in his head, where was this? And he goes to where he thinks the classroom might have been in the now destroyed building. And he begins slowly but surely to move one piece at a time. And he moves one brick, one cement block. He's pushing away timbers to try to get down into where the classroom was. And he's standing there, and firefighters and first responders come up and say, "It's too late. Just stop." But the father keeps going. The father keeps digging with his hands, his open, bare hands, keeps digging through the rubble, and he's there for 8 hours, and then 12 hours. And their parents are now coming up to him and saying, "It's too late, our kids are gone." And the father keeps digging with his bare hands, clawing at fingernails ripped open. His hands are cut and bruised. 12, 16, 24 hours go by, and the father is still there digging passionately because his son, dead or alive, his son. And he's there for 36 hours, and he's pulling back timbers, and he's pulling back cement blocks. And it's finally there that he begins to hear what sounds like it could be the voice of young children. And so he pauses for a moment, not wanting to be overcome by hope. And sure enough, it's voices. With a renewed vigor, the father starts tearing himself into this building. He's ripping piece by piece. He doesn't care what injury happens to him. He's getting down into where it looks like the classroom was, and this hole emerges, and in this hole, he sees what looks like the faces of 13 scared, dust-covered children. And he looks there, and they look back at him, and almost irrecognizable from the soot, the grime, the panic, from the back, one of the voices shouts out, "Dad! Dad! I told them you would come. I told them you would come." And the father and the son, they're reunited. We live in a world of broken promises. But there's one promise that will never, ever fail. We live in a world of broken promises, but God's covenant will never, ever fail. We live in a world of broken promises, but God's arms are outstretched for you every single day, saying, no matter what has happened the day before or today or in this moment, my hands are outstretched for you. We live in a world of broken promises, but the Father is welcoming with arms open wide, and he says, today is your day. Today is your day. Take advantage of that little bit of enmity that exists. Choose me instead of the sin that's trapped you and is strangling you slowly from the inside out. Jesus is saying, choose me and the promise I have for you. So today, as we sing the next song, let it be your commitment song. Let it be your commitment song to take on the name of Jesus, to stand in, to lift high the cross, to be the one that says yes to Jesus, to not let him down.